Today's scripture reading is Romans 8, verses 12 to 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the word of God.
Today we do finish our short series on the invitation, and here's what we have seen: God's astounding offer in the good news of Jesus Christ. Not only can we be forgiven, not only by embracing Jesus can you have all of your sins washed away, but Jesus, in that moment of your forgiveness, breaks the power of sin over you and sets you free from the law of sin and death that once controlled you. Forgiveness and freedom. And in that same moment, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God himself, comes to live inside of you forever. In addition, the Spirit begins to grow in you his fruit, both the character of Christ and the ministry calling of Christ, so you become able to be fruitful, for your life to matter in this world and for eternity. And today we'll see this fifth gift. And obviously these are not the only gifts. Ephesians 1 tells us that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, but these five are prominent and are highlighted here in Romans 8, 1 through 17. The gift of family. Vertically, to be adopted into God's family and have him as your father forever. Horizontally, to be connected in a family, a local family here, but a global family and the family of God throughout all of history. Notice that all of these gifts are found in Christ Jesus. It's the only place where there's no condemnation. Think of it as an umbrella we just experienced, right? Under the umbrella, you are safe. Outside of that, you're going to get soaked, right? And in Christ, he is that umbrella of protection. He is the place of safety. He's the place of blessing. All of these gifts are found in him, in a personal relationship with him. Once you are united with Jesus, you have all of these gifts and more. Outside of Christ, you have access to none of them. Today, we're going to look at the gift of spiritual family, being in the family of God. Five wonderful results. The first one is really the reality of it, and then the other four are the results of that reality. But five results, five gifts of being in the family of God. The first one is simply adoption into the family. Paul says in verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons. Praise the Lord, we are not slaves in the household of God. We are children, beloved sons and daughters of the King. Adoption is one of many symbols and words of salvation. We've seen forgiveness. We've seen justification, atonement, lots of big Bible words, redemption, propitiation, all these. Adoption is another one that describes our salvation from being orphans, abandoned children, vulnerable and at risk, to being protected and included in the family of God. At that moment of salvation, you become a part of the bride of Christ that he is making holy for the great wedding feast of the Lamb. You become a part of the body of Christ. This is why we can be fruitful in this world. We are the hands and feet of Jesus, by which he is uniting and reconciling and filling all things. We are the temple of God, living stones being built together as the place of worship for the Lord. These beautiful symbols and illustrations of what it is to be saved and in a relationship with God. And today we see this image of family, adopted as sons and daughters, as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Your papers signed at that moment that you called on Jesus in faith, forever securing you in his family. Just pause to consider the significance of that truth to as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. This is our privilege now and for all time to call God our Father. Those of us who've grown up in church and been around church for a long time are so familiar with something like the Lord's Prayer, with the privilege that it is to pray and say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And we come casually into the presence of God. But just think the significance of what it means to be able to say to God, our Father, to bow before him and know that your heavenly Father is listening, is available, is accessible to you. The symbolism of fatherhood and of sonship conveys intimacy, relationship, and above all, security. When you feel that spirit of fear, when you fall back into fear, you know that is not from the Lord, because that's not the spirit he gave you, not the spirit of fear and of worry and of insecurity. That is the result of religion. Religion will always haunt you with the spirit of fear, because religion is about what you have to do in order to earn God's favor and acceptance. The gospel blows that up. It removes that and fills you instead with security, with assurance, with comfort, and with the knowledge that if God is for us, who can be against us? The perfect love of God drives out fear. Now, fear may be necessary. I'd say it always is necessary. The fear of the Lord's beginning of knowledge. Until you fear God, you can't enter that relationship. But then once you're in the relationship, the fear should melt away, replaced by an experience of God's fatherly love. You all know, you've heard my story numerous times, but that picture of a father who will always be your father. Hopefully, most of us in this room have that with earthly parents, to know nothing could change that relationship. That helped me a lot when I was 12, 13, struggling with the spirit of fear, to know that God is my father and nothing can change that relationship. The first gift is simply adoption into the family of God. And then Paul exhorts the believers in Rome into a relationship of accountability. Brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. He's drawn out this contrast between two positions, two conditions, two ways of life. The life in the flesh, following your old sinful nature, your selfish desires, the worldly desires, or life in the spirit. And he's saying, we are debtors, but not to that old sinful nature that was trying to kill us, that was trying to destroy us. Our debt is to the Lord, who gave everything for us, who gave himself for us. We are indebted to him. We owe everything to him. And part of the gift of being in the family of God is having this kind of relationship with people where they can say things like this to us, where they can call us out and exhort us and challenge us to live in the reality of this new life we've been called to. Ephesians 4, Paul says, therefore, based on the gospel of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, he says, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. We need to feel the weight of the price of our salvation and recognize the debt that we owe. Paul goes on to say, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is the language of an intervention, right? This is the way you talk to someone who's struggling with an addiction and you're trying to plead with them to recognize their need for help, their need to change, whether it's drugs or alcohol or pornography or some other addiction that is dragging them down. You're saying, if you keep living this way, you will die. The addiction will literally kill you. It's damaging you. It's damaging your relationships. And we sit down with someone because we love them and we plead with them to get the help that they need, that we can come alongside them and support them in this battle. Or we see some concerns in a marriage and we say, don't let this get away. Don't let this spiral. Let's start working on it now. Let's bring healing and hope. If you continue to live and two people pulling in selfish directions, your marriage will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death your fleshly selfishness and you learn to love and serve and respect one another, that marriage can live. Someone dealing with anger and bitterness and resentment, you know, unforgiveness is the poison we drink, hoping someone else will die. Sometimes you see that in a friend, in a loved one, where they're drinking this poison of unforgiveness. They're holding on to this hurt and this pain. And we have to come alongside them and say, if you keep living that way, the resentment's going to kill you. It's going to tear you apart. Let me walk with you through a process of forgiveness and healing. One time there was a woman in our church in Kentucky who was struggling with deep ongoing depression. There were times when friends in her small group weren't sure if she had made it through the night. Go knock on her door, and sometimes it'd be the middle of the day. They weren't sure if she'd gotten out of bed that day. And it became a moment where the church family kind of staged an intervention to say, we need to help you. If you keep living this way, if you stay stuck in this cycle, this downward spiral of depression, it will kill you. So come with us to lunch. I'll call you tomorrow morning and help you get out of bed and get started. We'll help you find ways that you can rebuild your schedule and rebuild your life. The gift of family, think of what it is. What is family, right? Family means we are stuck with each other, right? I mean, that's what it is. You're married, you got kids, you got parents. Like, for better or for worse, we're family. And we got to go through this together. And we're going to help you. We're going to provide everything we can. But sometimes what you need is a tough kind of love. And we're going to walk with you in that. It's a gift. This may not, when you first saw that word accountability, you're like, I thought these were gifts, right? I thought these were blessings, right, of being in the family of God. Well, when you see what's at stake, right, you realize the gift it is to have someone walking with you and caring with you. You know, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. If you let someone go, you see something that is destroying them, that is damaging them, to let them just continue in that is not love. Indifference is the opposite of love. And we know in our relationships with one another, we use this language a lot in discipleship, there's both defense and offense is important. You need to help people defend against their flesh. Help them build up and recognize the enemy inside them and the enemy outside of them and build up defenses. Like Nehemiah coming in. Sometimes you meet with someone and you see your wall is broken down. You have no defenses against your own sin. You got to help them build up those defenses to protect against the common attacks of the enemy. And then move on to offense and build up habits that connect them with God, that help them feel the love of God and grow close to him and experience the fullness of the Spirit again, both defense and offense, exhorting and challenging one another, balancing both encouragement and exhortation. Aren't you feeling that just in this section of Romans 8? It's so filled with encouragement, with gospel truth, but then Paul goes right into exhortation. He has this perfect balance. Churches often struggle to find that balance. How much comfort, how much challenge. Many churches go way too far one way or the other, and it's all comfort. It's all acceptance. It's all about you. And others go too far the other way, and it's all legalism and discipline and accountability and judgment. The discernment of relationship is to see what's the need here. Sometimes the need is comfort, but sometimes the need is challenge. To hear verses like this, if you keep living this way, you're going to die spiritually, you're going to die. Your relationships are going to suffer. There's a gift of having someone, they may be a pest sometimes, right? But there's a gift of having someone beside you who's willing to challenge you in these ways. Third gift, assurance. See how Paul now shifts from exhortation into comfort. Verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. It's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. It's a struggle inside all of us. But Paul raises this question, are you led by the Spirit of God? Do you know his voice? Do you know his prompting? One pastor calls it the referee's whistle. When you step on the line like a basketball player, do you hear the whistle and know, like, okay, that was out of bounds. I went too far. I said too much. I shouldn't have done that. Do you know the voice of the Holy Spirit, both negatively and positively? To keep you from straying, there's this voice, right, as you're walking along that says, go this way. Turn to the left, turn to the right. The still small voice of the Lord. Are you led by the Spirit of God? Do you sense the Holy Spirit trying to grow in you his fruit of love, joy, peace, patience? Do you know the assurance of being a child of God? Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, if we invert that, it's also true. The implication here is if you are not led by the Spirit of God, you have reason to believe you are not a son or daughter of God. The sign of belonging to him is that you know him. My sheep, Jesus said, they know my voice. They hear me. They come when I call them. Do you know the voice of God? There's this internal witness of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God himself bears witness with our spirit, with your spirit, that you know you are a child of God. It may not happen like the very minute. For some people, there's a deep spiritual experience as soon as you pray that prayer, as soon as you bow the knee, you feel the love of God just wash over you and you know. But emotions can be misleading, right? It's not all about the emotions, but there should be early on in your walk with the Lord, there should be this sense that you just know God is with you. Something has changed in your relationship with him. You feel the peace of that that passes understanding. You feel that Ephesians 3, this love that surpasses knowledge, and you just know. Young people, it's like what old people say about love, right? How can I know when I found the right person? What do old people say? You'll know. You'll just know. It's a true thing. It's not helpful, you know, where you're sitting right now. But it's true with the Lord. Like, if you're sitting there today and you don't know, you don't have that assurance, then my guess would be you're still struggling with the yoke of religion. Because religion cannot provide assurance. It cannot provide that deep security, that knowledge that you belong to the Lord. Only Jesus can do that through the gospel. That real knowledge that you belong to him. This is one of the great signs that you do belong to the Lord, is that you know the voice of the Holy Spirit. And here's one. You can't enjoy sin like you used to, you know? Some of you remember that? Where you used to just kind of go along, do whatever you want, and you commit to Jesus. You might fall back into some old patterns, but you can't enjoy them anymore because now the Holy Spirit is all over you, convicting you. You know, that's the Holy Spirit's initial job description, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the Christian, as soon as you come under that authority, you feel all three of those, right? You know what's sin, you know what's righteous, and you know there's a judgment. You're going to answer for it. It's the Holy Spirit's work. So it should be very encouraging to the new believer if you know what that's about. If you're hearing that and you're like, oh, I know that. You feel the conviction. You can't stray far. Even though you don't exactly know what you're supposed to be doing, you know there is a righteous thing and you need to grow in it. The Spirit's initial work in someone is to convince them of their need. Remember, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. I've not come to call the righteous. You know, he says tongue in cheek, you think you're righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance. It's only, you can't get saved until you recognize you're sick. Until you recognize you need Jesus. You need forgiveness. You need his grace. And it's the same with us day by day, right? We won't experience the fullness of the Spirit with us until we recognize our daily need for him. Do you feel this assurance from the Lord? Do you know the comfort of his presence? That Psalm 23, even when you're walking through the darkest valley, you know he's with you. You fear no evil because you know he is walking beside you. Here's how the Apostle John says it in his first book. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God for this purpose, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know. You don't have to wonder if you're in a right relationship with God. The purpose of the New Testament, the purpose of the gospel, is so that we can know for sure. If you died today, one of the great clarifying questions in modern Christianity, if you died today, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven? That God would welcome you in? If you stood at the gates and Jesus met you there and said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? What we listen for, when we ask people those questions, we use this in our membership process, we ask those questions, and what we listen for is the name of Jesus. And we listen for the name of Jesus, and that's it. Why would I let you in, Jesus says? Only because of you. Some people answer that, should I let you into heaven? And they say, no, you shouldn't. It's the right answer. On our own, none of us should get into heaven. Only because of Jesus. Why would I let you in? Because you died for me, Lord. I believe in you. I trust in you. That's where peace comes from. That's where comfort and assurance comes from, is knowing it's all about Jesus. It's not about me. It's not about you. You know the assurance of his faithfulness and his amazing grace, and that gives you great peace. Here's another way John says it a little earlier in that book. He says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning because God's seed abides in him. He can't keep on sinning. He's been born of God. The key phrase there is a practice of sinning. This doesn't mean you'll be perfect. As soon as you trust in Jesus, we're always going to struggle with sin and with motives that are impure and with falling into old patterns of thinking and act. Doesn't mean you'll be perfect, but it means once you've been born again, once you've been transformed in your heart and the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, you cannot anymore make a practice of sinning because the Holy Spirit will not let you. He will bug you until you stop, right? Until you confess, until you turn from that. So it's one of the great signs that you do belong to Jesus is that you can't continue in a practice of sin. Let me encourage us. Settle this question. It's the most important question in this life is to know where you stand with the Lord. And I hope that everyone here today knows this reality of the assurance of God, the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. And with that, then, that assurance comes access. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery, falling back into fear. Here's what we received, the spirit of adoption as sons in order to cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. For those who don't have an awareness of the Jewish background of the early church, this may not seem like a striking phrase to say Abba, Father. Even just for Jesus to say, how do we pray? Pray our Father in heaven. That alone would have gotten gasps in the first century. If you've been watching The Chosen, and I hope you've been aware of The Chosen, and you know it released in theaters over the weekend, so it's out there. Season 4 is now available, and I hope we support it and help season 4 make a splash. It looks like it's going to be really powerful. But one of the things you experience in The Chosen is the prayer life of Jesus and his followers. And one of the phrases you'll hear over and over again in the background is the Jewish daily and nightly prayer, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, right? You should know your Hebrew by now, right? If you've ever done a Passover, it's the repeated refrain, but it's, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. Blessed are you. This is the way the Jews were trained to every morning, every night, throughout the day, especially Passover. Blessed are you. You hear the phrasing, O Lord our God. And they wouldn't say Yahweh. Baruch atah Adonai. Adonai, the common word for Lord. They wouldn't utter the name Yahweh. It was too holy and sacred to pronounce. They didn't approach God as Father. They could. It was permissible, but it just wasn't common. And they certainly would not have dared to approach God as Abba with that daddy affection, Papa. This is what Jesus revolutionized in a relationship with God. Think of what it means to have direct access. Again, in the Jewish experience, they had the tabernacle, had the temple. What was the point of the tent and then the building? It was to keep people out, right? So only certain people had access, only at certain times and certain ways with a lot of ritual and sacrifice. The common person was at a great distance from the presence of God. Why was it so significant when Jesus died and the earth quaked and the curtain in the temple tore in two? Why was that such a significant? Why did the writers of the gospel, why did they include that detail about the inner furnishings of the temple? It's because if you dared to walk in, which you'd get stoned if you tried, but if you dared to walk into the temple, you'd see a thick purple curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, and no one was allowed past the curtain. You couldn't go in. There were two stories in the Old Testament of people who took the things of God lightly and died. They were moving the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, which is not the rules. You're supposed to carry it on your shoulders, but on the cart. The ox stumbled, the cart tipped, the ark was going to fall, and two young men thought their hands were cleaner than the ground, touched the ark, and died. Two other young men thought, what are these rules all about? We should be able to offer fire on our own whenever we feel like it. We're authorized. Brought the fire of God into the temple and died. Why? Why are these stories in our Bible? To remind us, access to the holy presence of God is no small thing. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, the initial interaction to receive the Ten Commandments. He's gone for 40 days and 40 nights in a massive thunderstorm. The people were like, he is dead. There's no way you survive that. For nobody's been running food and water up and down. You know, like, you can't survive that. Why was that the initial revelation of God? He was showing his people his holiness, his unapproachable glory. He's saying, I want to be with you, but you sinful, rebellious, idolatrous people, I will have to strike you all dead if we don't have rules and distance and separation. So you have to know the history and the culture in order to appreciate this. This is absolutely revolutionary. And those of us who, again, like, we've been in church, we've been like, we say our prayers, you know, and we think so casually of what prayer is. Read the book of Hebrews. Prayer is our direct access to the throne room of God. When you bow your head and close your eyes and say, our Father in heaven, you step into the most holy place. You push that curtain aside through the blood of Jesus, right? And you step in. The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the Shekinah glory of God, the angels gathering there before singing, holy, holy, holy. You step into the presence of the Almighty, the one who dwells in unapproachable light. And you come as a child with access to your Heavenly Father. The story is told of a Civil War private who's trying to get to President Lincoln. And his father and his brother had both been killed in battle, so he needed to get furloughed and get released from duty to go back and take care of his mom and work on the farm. And he walked up to the guards at the door and said, I need to talk to President Lincoln, and they wouldn't let him in. They sent him away. So he's sitting on a bench outside the White House, dejected, and a young boy walks up and sees this sad soldier and says, what's the problem? And he said, I was trying to get to President Lincoln, but they wouldn't let me in. And the young boy says, come with me. Takes him around the back, through some hedges, in a back door. Nobody blinks. Guy walks in right into the office. Nobody stops him. Walks right up to the president. And the president looks at the young boy and says, Todd, what's going on? I found this guy outside. He needs to talk to you, Dad. Tells his story to President Lincoln, and immediately Lincoln says, you're dismissed from service. Go take care of your mom. Now, unfortunately, that story is probably not true. But it illustrates the reality of our access to the Father, right? On your own, we are privates, right? We don't have access to the general. We don't have access to the king. But we do have access to his son. And Jesus takes you by the hand. Whatever your discouragement, whatever your challenge, he takes you by the hand and says, come with me. Let's go straight to Dad. Let's talk to him together. Be amazed, as you have the the privilege to pray. Just remember what it is to bow before the Father. As we sing our closing song today, be reminded of what's happening as we tune our hearts to the Lord and we lift up the name of Jesus. We are in that holy place. We actually are that holy place. When you think about what it is to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, we have access to the Father. Think of this. We don't need a high priest to represent us because Jesus is our high priest. We don't need an animal to sacrifice and make atonement through its blood because Jesus is the Lamb of God who through one sacrifice has made perfect for all time those who are being sanctified. We don't need elaborate rituals of cleansing and priesthood and all these because Jesus has opened the way into the most holy place. And we don't need to go to the temple in Jerusalem, which isn't even there, but we don't need to go to some special place in order to experience the presence of God because, brothers and sisters, we are the temple. Your heart is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. You are a living stone. You house the presence of God if you belong to Jesus by faith. Access to the Father. One more gift as we close. Anticipation of future glory. We are children of God. If we are children, think what that means, Paul says. It means we are heirs of the greatest inheritance you can possibly imagine. He prays in Ephesians 1 that the believers would have their eyes opened to the riches of our glorious inheritance in the saints. We are heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ. Everything that Jesus paid for and created, all of that inheritance is ours in him. Remember, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit this little thing we call earth, right? Not the assertive, not the powerful, not the wealthy or impressive, the meek. That means all Christians, right? The ones who trust in Jesus. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided, there's a condition here, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. That just means, provided we really are followers of Jesus. If we follow Jesus, then we're following him on the way to the cross. We're taking up our cross daily, walking with him, becoming like him in his character and in his ministry calling. And look at the very next verse. My hope in going through Romans 8, 1 through 17 is that you won't stop there. Let the Lord continue to speak to you through the rest of this glorious book. Paul transitions into a different section here with this sentence. I consider the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. If you look that up in different English translations, you'll say some say revealed to us and some say revealed in us. Both are wonderfully and gloriously true. There is a glory that we will be revealed in you when you see Jesus face to face and all of your remaining sin is purged away and all that's left is glory. The image of Jesus finally shining through you unblemished by any of your selfishness or sin. The glory that we will be revealed in you. And there's a glory that will be revealed to you. Obviously, as you see Jesus, you'll see his glory. And then you'll look around at the kingdom that he has brought us in, this inheritance in the saints, this new heaven and new earth, now forever united as one, not separated in a physical realm and a spiritual realm, but forever integrated. And we will reign with him on that new heaven and that new earth, making everything like the original Garden of Eden. Serving with him, rejoicing in him. Take great comfort and hope in the glory that we will see one day when Jesus comes back and wipes every tear from our eyes, restores all things, gives you your body upgrade. You ready for that one?
Yes.
Amen. And our Earth 2.0 upgrade. We need that one too. Here are the five gifts. Being adopted into the family of God. You immediately have security with the Father as his son or daughter. You have accountability with brothers and sisters beside you. You need not walk alone. You have the assurance of the Spirit of God living inside of you, comforting you with the knowledge that you belong to him and no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. You have access to the Father. So as we pray, our Father in heaven, you have that privilege and that right to go directly to God the Father in Jesus' name. And the anticipation of glory forever and ever in him. This is our invitation. My hope was to help us see and help our friends and family see the good news is far better than we can possibly imagine. It's not just about forgiveness and a ticket to heaven. It's about a complete transformation of life. When you're forgiven, when you bow before King Jesus and ask him to take your sins, he not only takes your sins, he gives you himself. With Jesus, you've got forgiveness, no condemnation. With Jesus, you've got freedom from the power of sin, and you have a new fullness in you that gives you power to live and to serve and to grow and to be fruitful for him, to make a difference with every minute of your life. And you are a part of God's family forever and ever. It's a conclusion of our series called The Invitation, but it's not the conclusion of our task to invite. Who can you invite this year to process this astounding invitation of what God offers us in his son? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We're overwhelmed by the fullness of your grace, of what you offer. For God so loved the world. He gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Lord, it staggers us to think what that costs you. Jesus, when you laid down your life on the cross. Heavenly Father, what that cost you when your only son died and you were cut off from each other. But for the joy set before you, Lord Jesus, you endured the cross. We thank you for that gift. We celebrate every spiritual blessing we have in you, and we pray for boldness and for opportunities to share with the people you've placed around us that they might hear about you and seek after you. And we pray you would draw people, Lord Jesus, that our lives would point to you and lift you up, that you would draw people to yourself and they could find in you everything their heart has longed for. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.